history of Israel as God's people, and then we talked about the church as established in the New Testament, church that belonged to Jesus Christ. Last week we talked about how that church began to fail in following the teachings of Jesus. Eventually, as a result of that, the Catholic Church was formed. It went from bad to worse and became just totally corrupt. And then there were those is credited with the beginning of Martin Luther, and beginning to try to reform that church and to try to make, that ain't gonna work, is it? He cut me off now. What if I come over here? Does it do it over here? Maybe not. I don't know. Anyway, yep, it does. We can try it like this and see. Josh, turn this one on. If it's not on, we'll do it. Leave it. Okay. Anyway, they began to reform the church, and through the process of the Reformation, beginning back in the 1400s, actually, all the way up to the 1700s, you had the formation of various religious groups branching off. I did not mention last week there was what was called the Eastern Orthodox Church, which was the divided when the Catholic Church formed. There was another Catholic Church called the Eastern Orthodox Catholic Church, and they formed, and they continue to this day. But from the Reformation, you began to have various groups, and some of the more major religious groups we have today came from this. Now, the Church of England split off for political reasons, not really for religious reasons, and it was formed. And then you had the Presbyterian Church was formed, and you had the Methodist Church, which came out of the Church of England. You had the Baptist Church, you had the Mennonites, you had a whole bunch of others that then began to be formed, and then from these various other groups came. But as we looked at these, we saw various things that were taking place, and this morning I'd like for us to talk about the restoration of the New Testament church. We got to about 1700, is where we were. Paul in 1 Timothy 3, there in verses 14 and 15, says, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth." The church is God's people. It is the people that Jesus died for. And so it plays a very, very important role. It was in the mind of God even before the creation of the world, Ephesians 1. It plays a very important role then as far as God is concerned, and it behooves us to try to be the church that God would have us to be. The year 1760, King George III began his reign in England. He was somewhat of a tyrant. And Eric, this thing's not doing real good. I don't know if you can move something or not, but King George was really a tyrant. The English colonies had been formed in the New World known as America. He ruled them with an iron hand through the governors and the others that had been sent over here. The official religion of the colonies was the Church of England. And as you can imagine, this did not go over real well. The clergy were commissioned by King George III to collect taxes from the people and to make laws such as would further the religion of the Church of England as well as the government of England. The clergy received their pay from these taxes. Much like the publicans of the New Testament, they had the liberty of setting the amount of tax at their discretion. And so it was greatly abused, and they became to be very much disliked. Protestants were persecuted in almost every one of the colonies in various ways, with probably the Mennonites and the Shakers being persecuted the most. By the end of the American Revolution, though, the clergy had pretty much all fled back to England because they were in alignment with them and were supported by them. This left the colonies with very few preachers and almost none who were authorized by the church to perform the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, as well as performing marriages. John Wesley then ordained a bishop to come to America. John Wesley, if you remember, was a priest in the Anglican Church, and he formed what was known as the Wesleyan group or the Methodist group as a part of the Anglican Church. It later split off, as we'll see. However, he did ordain some to come to America to lead the church in the new land. Now, it would be his responsibility then, this person that he sent over here, this bishop, to ordain others to perform sacraments as was required. Of course, these were men who had subscribed to the Wesleyan Society, as it was known at that time. However, the people of the newly formed colonies in this new country called the United States of America did not take kindly to having the Church of England over here or having its clergy telling them what they were supposed to do. So as a result, they formed a new church, and they called it the Methodist Episcopal Church of America. It was still the same clergy that had been in the Church of England that Wesley had sent over here, but it was under a new name. Now, it also had a new government, and this new government was called a Republican government. And it was made up of a combination of clergy and laity. Now, this church later split and became the Methodist Protestant Church in the northern states primarily, and the Methodist Episcopal Church in the southern colonies primarily. They reunited, and this is jumping way ahead, but they reunited as the Methodist Church of America in 1939. In the late 1700s, and let's go back to 1700, James Kelly began to teach the all-sufficiency of the Bible, and this was radical teaching. Up until this time, each church had their own set of bylaws, they had their own set of faith and their own system of faith, their own documents, whatever it was called. It may have been called by any number of names. But this is what that church believed, and they expected everybody that was a part of that church to subscribe to it. He pulled away and he started the Republican Methodist Church because he decided that it needed to be a governing body that was combined of laity as well as clergy. Now, they called a general assembly for this first church that they started, this new church, and they were going to write a new creed and determine its leadership, and yet one of the things that was the underlying factor of them doing this was that they believed the Bible was sufficient to tell them how to rule the church. And so as a result of that, at the first assembly, it was decided to abandon the idea of having a creed. After all they needed was the Bible. And since each local church was to have its own government and be independent, there was no need to have a general assembly. And so they abolished the general assembly as well. They decided to be called only Christians, and they renamed the church then as the Christian Church. They named five cardinal principles of this new church. Number one, the Lord Jesus Christ as the only head of the church. The name Christian to the exclusion of all party and sectarian names. The Holy Bible or the Scripture of the Old and New Testament are the only creed and a sufficient rule of faith and practice. Christian character or vital piety, the only test of church fellowship and membership, and the right of private judgment and the liberty of conscience, the privilege and duty of all. And this was the principles upon which O'Kelly started. While they made these drastic moves, the fact is they had come out of the Anglican Church and formed this new Methodist Church, and now they were coming from that, but they still had a long way to go to reach many of the teachings of the Bible. And so they always continued to hold to the infant baptism and sprinkling as a mode of baptism. In 1779, a young man named Elias Smith became convicted of his sin before God. Now, he had been baptized, that is, he had been sprinkled as a baby. But he felt that he still had not been forgiven, and this really weighed on his conscience. And so he began studying the Bible, and he decided from his study of the Bible that only a believer could be properly baptized into Christ and that it must be by immersion. He went to a Baptist revival and there he was immersed. He was baptized by the Baptist preacher. So they told him that now he was a Christian, but that he had, and this should be four more steps to go through actually to become a Baptist. Two of these he had completed. I made some changes and my computer crashed this morning and it didn't take all my changes. So I'll try to correct them as we go. But two of these he had already done. One is that he must give a reason for his hope in Christ. Another is that he must be baptized, and both of these he had done. And then number three, in order to be a Baptist, even though they said he was saved, was that he must give his consent to the articles of faith and the church covenant. And then he had to be voted in. This in itself began to bother him somewhat. So after 10 years, he decided that he was going to be a preacher. So he began studying. It was interesting. He said he had heard a lot of preachers, and if he couldn't do any better than them, he didn't want to be one. But he said if he was going to preach, he was going to study the Bible and know what he's talking about. So he spent about several years studying, getting ready to preach, and then eventually he moved to New Hampshire to begin his work. In his study, he became opposed to the doctrines of Calvinism, and because of this new belief, he fell out with the Baptist. And so he swung to the opposite end of the pendulum and became a universalist. Now, a universalist is one who believes that everybody's going to be saved. And so he went from the extreme that God has predetermined who is going to be saved and who is going to be lost, which was what Calvin taught, and that only God could save somebody. That there was nothing man could do. Well, he was totally depraved. There was nothing he could do in and of himself to ever be saved. It was strictly up to God. And he just couldn't accept that. And he said, why bother to preach if that's the case? And so he studied his Bible, but he swung to the opposite end and said, God loves everybody, so everybody's going to be saved. Now later in his Bible study, he came to believe between the two extremes, believing that one could, in fact, hear the Word of God and believe, have faith in Jesus Christ, and could be baptized into Christ and thus have his sins forgiven. So he believed that man was a free moral agent to decide whether or not he was going to be saved and whether or not he was going to serve God. In his Bible study, he also came to believe that the believers should be just called Christians and nothing more. And they should have no creed other than the Bible. And therefore, they would simply just be a church that belonged to Jesus Christ. In 1803, Abner Jones came from Vermont, and he was preaching the same thing. And this really shocked him, and they joined forces in preaching. Abner Jones had been a Baptist, but had pulled away over his opposition to Calvinism. He established what came to be known, actually, originally in derision as free churches. The people that didn't like them, and for a good part, the Baptists that he had pulled away from called the churches that he had established as free churches. And they just sort of took on that name and used it for some time. They just simply called themselves Christians. Barton W. Stone, at the age of 18, was converted to the Presbyterian religion. He was working to become ordained as a minister, and he began studying the Bible during that time. Now, it was interesting because in the Presbyterian Church at that time, in order to be ordained as a minister, you had to go through a certain amount of schooling. You had to pledge allegiance to their teaching. And then you would be licensed to preach for 6 months. And then at the conclusion of 6 months, you could be ordained if you were voted in by the clergy that was leading. He was licensed to preach, but yet he was not ordained. He was assigned to an area near Cane Ridge, Kentucky. Now, the Presbyterians believed that a person was born totally depraved, which is John Calvin's teaching, and could do nothing to be saved. It was up to God if a person was lost, and they said if he was lost, it was to the glory of God. If he was saved, that too was to the glory of God. And this bothered Stone greatly. It just really bothered him, and he began... It just didn't fit what he read in his Bible, and so he began to study it even more. So in 1804, he withdrew from the Presbyterian Church. He and four other preachers set up a new presbytery They decided that the Presbyterian Church was not right, and so they set up their own presbytery. After a year they met, they abandoned the idea of a presbytery as being unscriptural, believing in local church autonomy as taught in the New Testament. He then began to oppose infant baptism, concluding that only a believer could be baptized, and that was only by immersion. After more study, he concluded that baptism was for the remission of sins. It's interesting, he never did actually preach that very much until late, very much later in his life, but he believed it personally. In 1824, Barton Stone met a preacher who had come to his area named Alexander Campbell, who was preaching almost exactly the same thing. Alexander Campbell lived in Virginia. Alexander was the oldest son of a man named Thomas Campbell. Now let's go back to 1700 and move over to Ireland. Thomas Campbell was a preacher for the Old Light Annie Burger Seaseater Presbyterian Church of Scotland. The Presbyterian Church of England had split, and the Presbyterian Church of Scotland split. They divided over some issues, and so you had the Seaseater Presbyterian Church of Scotland. They divided, and it became the Annie Burger Seaseater Presbyterian Church of Scotland. And they divided, and that became the Old Light Annie Burger Seaseater Presbyterian Church of Scotland. And that's where he was as a preacher. Because of health problems, the doctor told him he needed to go abroad and he needed to live somewhere else other than Ireland. And so he boarded a ship. He came to the new land called the United States of America. He was actually, it's just called America at that time. He was assigned to the Chartier Presbytery in Pennsylvania, but due to his respect of the Bible as the Word of God, he continued to study as much as possible, not just taking what he had been told as being truth. He found himself then in conflict with the Presbyterian Church on several doctrines and practices, and he was expelled by them, but he continued to preach. And those in sympathy with his beliefs called a meeting to discuss the future of this new movement. It was at the close of the speech that Thomas Campbell said, "Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent." Upon making that statement, immediately there was a man sitting in the audience, and he stood on his feet, and he said, "Mr. Campbell, if that is true, it means that infant baptism is wrong." And another man stood up and said, "It's not in the Bible, and we need to abandon it." The first man stood back up, and he said, "Far be it that we should ever deny the words of Jesus, who said, 'Suffer little children to come unto me.'" The second man stood back up and he said, "If you'll read that passage, nowhere does it mention anything about infant baptism." And so they began on this basis. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we're silent. The idea that's expressed here had been around for several hundred years, actually, among many different groups. But it had only been applied up to this point to the Catholic Church and the dogmas that they delivered. It had never even been considered to apply to the Protestant churches, to their creeds, to their disciplines, to their manuals, to their dogmas. And now it was being applied across the board. We're going to simply do what the Bible says. Thomas had come to America alone, and so he sent for his family in 1808. Due to problems, they were not able to come for a little over a year. And during this year, Alexander, who was the oldest son of Thomas, attended school in Glasgow, and he had come in contact with some that were known as independent Christians. They believed in the Bible with no creed. They believed in local church government. They believed in taking the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. They believed that only a believer could be baptized, and that had to be by immersion. In September 1809, Alexander and his family arrived in the new land to be reunited with his father, Thomas Campbell, and they were both surprised to find that they had both left the Seaseater Presbyterian Church, and they had left for the same reasons. Soon after, this man named Raccoon John Smith began preaching as a Baptist in Kentucky. Raccoon John Smith studied his Bible to learn to preach the truth, and he began to reject various tenets of Calvinism. And soon he was rejected by the Baptist associations and dismissed from their fellowship. Now, all of these from all over the world had one thing in common. They had studied their Bible as the only rule of authority from God. Intense study of Scripture had led each of them to reject the popular doctrines of Calvinism. And they each concluded that faith came from hearing the Word of God, that upon believing one must confess his or her faith in Jesus as the Christ, must from sin repent and turn, and then be baptized into Christ by immersion. Thus, the restoration of the New Testament Christianity spread from Pennsylvania and Virginia and Kentucky. Now, these churches were known as the Disciples of Christ. They're also known as the Christian Church. They're also known as Churches of Christ. All of these just simply designations of who they were belonging to Jesus Christ. Then came the Civil War, or the war between the states. Politics play a vital part in religion very often. There was a preacher in the North who was a very vocal preacher. His name was James A. Garfield. He resigned his preaching job, applied for a job in the military, was made a general, and General Garfield led forces throughout various places. Many of you know that he was here in Limestone County, fought during the Civil War on the side of the North, preached on Sunday, went back to fighting again on Monday. But he preached for the church in Mooresville, which is not there anymore. The building is, but the church doesn't meet there. But president, and later became president of the United States. But he was one of the very vocal preachers. There were equally vocal preachers in the South. It was interesting. I was reading one book on it. It was telling about a college that was attended by preacher students that were learning to be able to preach. And when the war broke out, all but about three of them left the school and joined the armies on the various sides and fought against each other, which was just almost unbelievable. Most of the preachers did take sides, pitting the North then against the South, even in the church. Around 1850, many began to want to form a missionary society to send preachers to assigned places. And this society was not just as a missionary society. Alexander Campbell is the one actually who envisioned it and pushed it to a large degree and began its formation. He wanted it to be a benevolent society, a teaching and preaching society as well. And each local church then would donate a certain amount of money each year to this society, to this organization. And it would make the decision on where they would send preachers, how much they would be paid, and so on. This was the idea that the church universal, and this was one of the arguments made for it, well, it was the church universal's responsibility to preach the gospel, and since a local church could not reach out to the whole world, then the only efficient means to do this was to form some kind of organization of the churches, and so this missionary society was formed for this reason. The argument that they made was that it was expedient. Expedient just simply means that something is the best way to carry something out, and so based on the argument that the church universal was to do it, they said, well, we're told to teach, and this is just the expedient way to do it. God told us to go preach. He didn't tell us how, so we can choose any way that we want to. And this was the argument that they made. The answer that was given to this argument was that God never told the church universal to do anything as a body. There is no scripture that authorizes the church universal to act in any capacity whatsoever. And therefore, for a thing to be expedient, it must first be authorized. And since there is no authorization for the church to do this, it cannot be expedient for the church to do it. Since there was no authority for a separate organization to carry out the work of the church, there's not authority for the church universal to act as a body. It was not expedient then to form this organization to preach the gospel. The American Christian, that should be Christian, not Christians. The American Christian Missionary Society was formed, and it was formed amid much opposition. A battle of words began among the preachers and the teachers, the churches, and many of the editors of the religious magazines of the day. And while this was going on, some among them who were in favor of the American Christian Missionary Society began to bring instrumental music into the worship of the church, which caused even more tension and even more division. Over these two issues, then, there was eventually a division. Those opposing these innovations came to be known as the Churches of Christ. Those supporting these were known as Disciples of Christ or Christian Churches. Now, this is not 100% true in designation, but it's pretty much that's the way it was. The separation was first recognized by the U.S. Government Census Bureau in 1906 as being two separate churches. The battle against the use of instrumental music in worship and against the church supporting an outside organization or society was led by several men of that day. Among them were David Lipscomb and Talbert Fanning and E.G. Sewell and later N.B. Hardeman and then several others that came after that. There was a man named Benjamin Franklin, not the statesman, but a preacher named Benjamin Franklin, who published a paper called the Christian Review. It was the best known paper of its day, had the, the widest circulation. Benjamin Franklin opposed the use of instrumental music, but he was in favor of the missionary society. And so he played a very unique role in this for about 25 years as this was being decided. David Lipscomb and E.G. Sewell published the Gospel Advocate from Franklin, Tennessee, and they opposed both the missionary society and the use of instrumental music. Robert Richardson, who was the son-in-law of Alexander Campbell, took over his paper, which was called The Millennial Harbinger, and was the publisher for it, and he was one of the main ones who pushed both the missionary society and the use of instrumental music. The Millennial Harbinger was a strong supporter of both, although Alexander Campbell in his lifetime opposed instrumental music very adamantly, but he was in favor of the missionary society. I want to read a quote to you from Lipscomb in the 1886 Gospel Advocate as this was being discussed so much at the time. He said, "We begun our course with a firm conviction that the path of safety to a man and honor to God can be found in a faithful adherence to His revealed will, to the examples approved by God in faith, in worship, and in work. We believe then that the efforts to substitute human innovations for the way approved by inspired men would be a cause of division and strife among the disciples and would also, by accustoming men to look to their own wisdom for help, lead to a reliance upon the wisdom of men rather than upon the wisdom of God for guidance. It weans away from God, from His Word, and from His appointments. It leads to reliance upon human wisdom, human inventions, human strength. It breaks down faith and trust in God. It leads to rationalism, to exaltation of human wisdom and human expedience, to infidelity. As a man has faith in God, he will implicitly follow God in his approved worship and manner of work. From this we have what has come to be known as the Churches of Christ. Now, these grew most rapidly in the South and the West, while the Disciples of Christ grew more rapidly in the Midwest and in the North. In the 1950s, there began to be problems again among the Churches of Christ. These began when some began to try to mobilize the church, universal, do that which they believed could not be accomplished by a local church. And these came in the form of both teaching and benevolence. Orphans' homes and homes for unwed mothers began to ask churches for support. Colleges and schools began to ask churches for support in their work. Again, the argument was the same as that with the missionary society, and that was that it was on the basis of expediency. The rebuttal was the same, that a thing must be authorized in order to be expedient. The Church Universal is not authorized to act as a body. There's no authority then for the church to fund an outside organization carry on the work that God has given the church to do. To get around these arguments, the idea of a sponsoring church arrangement began to be used, and a local church would undertake a work that was much bigger than it was able to fund, and then other churches would be asked to donate money to that particular church, and the work would go on then under the leadership of the elders of the sponsoring church. One such example of that would be the Herald of Truth program. Again, the argument was that of expediency. The rebuttal was the same. Thing must be authorized in order to be expedient. The church universal is not authorized to act as a body. There's no authority for the elders of one church to oversee the work of another church other than the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, Acts 20 and verse 28. In the New Testament, money was always sent directly to the preacher or the missionary who needed it. Benevolence was always sent to a particular church, and it was be distributed by the elders of that church to the needy saints. Nowhere is there evidence the church ever took responsibility for anyone other than the saints among them. Once again, the battle raged among churches, preachers, and religious publications. Lines were drawn, fellowship with hell. And today these two groups are almost totally separate, although they both still are known as churches of Christ. Among both groups, there's been considerable division over numerous issues, doctrines, and even personalities. One thing that all the reformers wanted was peace. They wanted unity among God's people. Each proposed to attain this unity by going back to the Bible as the only guide and the only rule of authority. While many started at different points in their beliefs and thus ended in various stages, the goal of each one of them was to simply have a church that was patterned after the churches of the New Testament. And I believe this to be a noble goal for us today. Thus, as Thomas Campbell said many years ago, where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we're silent. Today, are you a New Testament Christian? If not, then you can come to Jesus, confessing your faith in Him as the Son of God, turning away from your sin and repentance, being baptized into Christ. This morning, if you're here and you're subject to His invitation, we invite you to